We're at the beginning of a fairly long study on the doctrine of the church, but a short section of it where we're looking at particular images of the church. This week, we're going to look at the church as sheep. Now, it turns out that the sheep and shepherd metaphor in the Bible is actually a very important image, and so I want to make sure that we take a good look at it today. We're going to break our study down into three main movements this morning. First, we're going to look at the big picture way at what sheep just kind of portrays. Remember that the sheep shepherd imagery was entirely known to everybody in the ancient Near East. When Jesus told parables using sheep as his imagery and what it meant to be a shepherd and so on, they all got it. But we should ask ourselves, what does it mean that we're sheep? Second, we're going to look at the Old Testament picture of the church as a flock of sheep, focusing our attention on Ezekiel 34. And I should tell you that we are not going to do justice to Ezekiel 34. It's a very involved passage. And we're also going to third look at John chapter 10 in the New Testament, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And once again, we will not do justice to that passage, but enough in terms of focusing on the church as sheep in relationship to our shepherd that you should be able to do the rest of it at home on your own. So we begin this morning thinking about the big picture with a very simple question. What do you think of when you think of either individual sheep or a flock of sheep? What does that image of sheep convey? Yes, Michael.
Stupidity.
Sheep are not bright. What else do you think of with sheep?
Well, they tend to, the ones I've seen, be in a flock. In other words, a whole lot of...
This is very important. Now, one of the reasons for that, of course, is sheep are very vulnerable. But that's helpful for us to think of as an individual, as a picture of the church, as the sheep, as flock. American Christianity, because it's American culture, tends to be very individualistic. What I do when I go off in my private time with God, that's what's really important. And I'm not saying it's not important for you to spend time alone with God. It is. But sheep are designed, created, to be in a flock. Well, what else do you think of?
Well, extending on that flock idea, they tend to bunch together tightly.
They actually tend to bunch very tightly together. I think the thing we want to get right off the bat is that sheep are not impressive or imposing animals. No football team in the entire history of the world has decided they're going to call themselves the Miami Sheep, right? That's just not how it works. So the question is that how you think of yourself? You know, if people are political rulers and they want to be thought of as great, they want to be known as Richard the Lionhearted. Nobody wants to be known as Richard the Lamb, right? And so our own tendency is to forget that we're sheep. And that's actually a particularly important thing for elders and ministers to remember, that we're sheep too. Because one of the things that goes with those other things you were talking about is sheep are dependent animals. They are dependent animals. I don't know how it was 10,000 years ago, but I want you to know that sheep left by themselves without a shepherd, they die. Philip Keller, who wrote a book on the 23rd Psalm, and he actually studied shepherds and had some experience with it, he points out that sheep do things like roll over on their backs and can't get back up. They just die lying on their backs. That's how helpless they are. So we should realize that apart from our good shepherd taking care of us, it's not like, you know, we won't do quite as well. We can't make it at all without Jesus taking care of us as his people, right? So sheep are not self-sufficient. They need a shepherd. And sheep are not isolated individuals. They need a flock. Let me give you a little bit more from Philip Keller. He tells us that sheep are among the most dependent and defenseless animals on the planet. They cannot find their way home if lost. They will eat toxic plants. Back as Michael says, not so bright. They will follow one another off a cliff. They are prey for every predator in the field. And if a sheep falls onto its back, what shepherds call a cast sheep, It cannot right itself. Without the shepherd coming to roll it back upright, it dies. I think we ought to let that sink in. You know, if you think of yourself as a sheep, that's kind of a humbling image. But humility is actually a pretty good place to start a Sunday school class, right? Pretty good way to go through life, realizing our dependence upon God. Of course, whenever we think of sheep, we naturally think of shepherds. Now, in the ancient Near East, shepherds were ubiquitous. Everyone knew what a shepherd was, but it was not an honored profession, right? Shepherding work was hard work, but it was often considered to be menial work. What's interesting to me is Abraham's a shepherd, Moses is a shepherd, David's a shepherd, lots of prominent people. All the patriarchs, when they come down to Egypt, they're shepherds, right? And yet, even in Israel, shepherds were looked down upon as doing something that's, you know, not important like the rest of us. In fact, you'll recall that when David goes out to the battle to bring food to his brothers, when they're going to fight the Philistines, this is before David kills Goliath, his brothers say to them, "What are you doing out here? Don't you belong back home with those few sheep?" Right? It was considered a lowly profession, which is interesting because God himself describes himself in the Old Testament as the shepherd of his people, and Jesus comes as the good shepherd. That is, Christ comes, the Son of God comes, and he takes to himself the lowly place because it's what the sheep need. The Old Testament uses the image of sheep in a number of rather memorable ways, and obviously the best-known psalm is Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." So that's the first one that people think about. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." And this imagery around shepherds is so familiar to us, and it can feel so natural that it's easy to read passages in the Bible and just skip right over it. You know, for example, in Psalm 80, most of us are not particularly struck by the opening verse. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." I want to encourage you to read those passages to pause and think about the wonder of God himself being the shepherd of his people. It really is an amazing thing. By the way, it's not necessarily natural. What I mean by that is it's not what we would have thought. And in fact, many Christians today still tend to think of the church as being made up of our Lord's junior executives. You know, the Lord's the CEO, right? And we have these various positions as junior executives in his organization, and we're all trying to make the CEO look good or something. But it's totally wrong. You go to any corporation and you talk to, well, they might not tell you this, although many of them will. If you talk to junior executives, they're all seeing themselves someday being in the CEO's chair. We're going to keep getting promoted. We're important. I don't need the CEO to micromanage me, right? He just leaves me alone. I'm going to be successful in this organization. That may be true in a corporation. That is not true in your life at all, right? You are not a junior executive to Almighty God, whom the Lord doesn't have to bother about you. He can take care of those other people over there. No, rather, we are all sheep who need to be cared for by our shepherd. Let me just pause there and ask if there's questions about that or comments on that. That's actually a very important thing for us to grasp. We all need the Lord as our shepherd. The image of shepherd and flock evokes the realities of dependency, care, and trust. But we do see a second thing in the Old Testament, and that is the great shepherd actually does appoint under-shepherds. Right? People that are called shepherds in the Old Testament, shepherds of God's people. And of course, that's what we get in the New Testament as well. In fact, pastor means shepherd, right? And so you have them in the Old Testament and in the New. That creates a very interesting situation for us because it means that God is caring for us sometimes through other people, not just everything immediately me and God. But as I've already mentioned, it can create a very bad situation for the under-shepherds who forget that they're also sheep. Why do under-shepherds need to remember that they're sheep? Anyone? It's not a hard question, so you might be going, "I'm looking for something deep," but...
Because you can't be a good shepherd without the constant help and care of the great shepherd.
Yeah, you can't be a good shepherd without the constant care and help of the great shepherd. Right? Pastors, ministers, elders, deacons, Bishops and churches that have bishops and so on, they all need to remember they are entirely dependent upon God. As Martin Luther liked to say, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," by nothing he did not mean a little something. All of us, and those of you who are not in a role of being an official shepherd in Christ's church, it turns out that all of you, everyone in this room, has something of a shepherding relationship with other people, right? Whether it's your children and grandchildren or so on, you have to remember that in your care for them, you're doing it yourself as someone who's dependent upon God. And the good news is, God is more than capable of helping you so that you will be successful in that role. Well, this morning I want to look in particular at Ezekiel 34. I've already apologized. We don't have time to do it justice, but I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles with me. I'm going to start by reading the first six verses, and then we're going to discuss this passage together. So turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, and they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." So think of the time. It's roughly 593 BC. A good date to remember is 586. That's when we usually talk about Jerusalem has fallen. So this is before Jerusalem falls, but it's about to happen. Jewish people, particularly the nobles, like the children of nobles, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've been taken to captivity already, right? That's the time that we're in. It's a pretty bleak period in Israel's history. Catastrophe is coming. The Lord's about to indict the very people who are supposed to be caring for his flock. Now, in this case, the shepherd imagery is for Israel's priests, for its kings, and for those who have been given power simply because they're wealthy. They're the nobles, as it were, of the land. And the Lord indicts them with very sharp language, and he calls them shepherds. And we get the Lord's accusation against these shepherds right out of the gate. The accusation is not that the shepherds were absent. It's that they were present, busy with feeding themselves, right? Instead of seeing themselves as having this role and this authority for the sake of the sheep, they saw the sheep as a means of satisfying their own selfish and worldly desires. They had turned the flock into a feeding trough for their own ambitions and frequently for their own wallets. And of course, this is not a once-off in history, right? Rulers throughout history, nature of fallen human beings, regularly do this. What makes it so tragic is this is taking place inside the church, right? This isn't the world out there, it's the world in here. This is a perennial challenge for the church. It turns out that there are always men who will use their office as the Lord's under-shepherds primarily for their own benefit rather than for the benefit of the people of God. One of the passages I very frequently think about is from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ." Now, Paul, of course, is writing this letter to commend Timothy. You can trust Timothy. He genuinely cares about Jesus Christ. But the thing that strikes me about this passage, every time I read it or hear it, is this. Not how commendable Timothy is. I just accept that. How rare he is. Paul says, I have no one else like him. All the other people, well, he doesn't mean literally every other person, but the vast swath of people, their first thought is me. Only Timothy thinks first Christ and therefore Christ's people. Now, I want you to think about that in the life of this church or whatever church you may end up in the future. The Lord has blessed us with three really committed ruling elders. You ought not to take that for granted. You ought not to rush to lay hands on people because someone seems talented or knows the Bible really well. Because you can know the Bible very well and still be selfish. When you need to get a new pastor, that will happen. When you look to call a new pastor, you ought not to assume that because someone wants to be a minister, that that means they're a man of God. Those things do not automatically go together. And actually, that's the most important thing. It won't do you any good to have someone who's very skilled, very gifted, and very selfish. You need someone who loves the Lord, loves his people, loves his word, right? Please take that to heart. This is not something just to take for granted. Remember how rare Timothy is in Paul's day. And I want to tell you, it's not like we have Timothys running all over the place in ours. It's just not true. Oh, that was a sobering note. There's something else I want you to grasp here, though. Listen again as I read verse 4 in your hearing. The weak you have not strengthened. This is the Lord's indictment of these shepherds. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness, you have ruled them. If you negate all those statements, what do you get?
Christ.
You get Jesus. That's the whole point. They're doing everything wrong and they're indicted, and you negate those statements and you get Jesus Christ. And that's what God does. God sends his son into the world. The under shepherds he chose were faithless, not all of them, but large swaths of them. And so the Son of God comes into this world and says, I'm going to shepherd my sheep, and I'm not going to do it this way. I'm going to do it with love and gentleness and meekness. I'm going to go after my sheep. I'm the one who leaves the 99 and goes after the one who's straying, right? This is a picture of our Lord. In fact, this is the message the Lord is giving through Ezekiel. I'll look down in your Bibles with me to verse 10. Verse 10 reads thus, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to the feeding of the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. So it begins by the Lord saying, I'm going to act now. I'm going to rescue my sheep from you. And of course, that meant that the rulers are going to be destroyed as they're brought into captivity. But that's not where it ends. Look what happens in verse 11. The tone here shifts from a thunder, as it were, to tenderness. Right? God has finished his indictment of the rulers. Now he makes a promise. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. In fact, that's just as the Lord did. I wasn't planning it this way when I was putting the Sunday school class together, but just as the Lord in Exodus 6 gives us a whole series of I will statements, he does so here. In fact, he gives us 8 of them. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them, restoration from exile. I will bring them into their own land, a place of belonging. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, provision on high places. I will seek the lost, no stray is forgotten. I will bring back the strayed, a second chance for wanderers. Let me pause on that one for a moment. One of those really touching verses in the book of Jonah. You remember Jonah, you know, God, he's a prophet. He was actually serving as a prophet in Israel. It wasn't a new thing. And God calls him and says, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah gets up. Instead of going to Nineveh, he goes his own way. He goes down to the port. He's going to take off. I'm going to escape God's call in my life. Now, we go back to that employee imagery. If you were the owner of a company, that was one of your employees, you'd be like, good riddance. I'm never hiring this guy again. But then what we see later on in the passage, in the book, is this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You see, God is very long-suffering. We ought never to take that for granted in our lives, presuming on his long-suffering, forgetting that his patience is intended to lead us to repentance, but it is a beautiful picture of our God. Two more. I will bind up the injured, healing for the broken, and I will strengthen the weak, tender care for the fragile. Beloved, that's the character of your God. Then if you look down to verses 23 through 24, I told you we can't really look at the whole passage this morning. The Lord drops the promise that changes everything. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. That's that language again. I will be their God, they will be my people. But he's saying this in 593 BC. David's been dead for more than 400 years, or around 400 years. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah. He's saying, I'm going to bring my seed, who's the heir of the Davidic kingdom, and he's going to do what you all failed to do. It's a beautiful promise pointing forward to the new covenant. By the way, if you haven't read Ezekiel recently, Ezekiel is full of beautiful new covenant promises, right? You see him there talking in the new covenant. I'm going to take these filthy people. I'm going to sprinkle them with clean water, which I believe points forward to baptism, among other things. I'm going to sprinkle them with clean water, and they will be clean. And he does that in the context of, I'm going to renew their hearts. So don't neglect Ezekiel in your Bibles. But this does bring us to the New Testament. And I'd like to look just briefly at John chapter 10. Now, this passage is very familiar to all of you, so in one sense, it doesn't need as much comment. But the danger there is you can neglect the things you think you know, and this passage is of great importance to us. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. I should say, because you know, I have 8 years of graduate school in theology, chapter 10 comes after chapter 9. Trust me, I've got the degrees to prove it. No, actually here, it's helpful for you to remember that chapter 10 comes after chapter 9. Does anyone remember what happens in chapter 9?
Something about the Pharisees.
It's about the Pharisees. So Jesus heals a man, astonishing miracle, and the Pharisees throw the man out. Right? Because he's starting to confess Jesus, that he's a believer in Jesus. They throw this man out of their synagogues. And they actually condemn Jesus as well. The reason why that's important to get is when Jesus talks in this passage about thieves and robbers and those who've come before him, the people there know who he's talking about. He's talking about the Pharisees. Those who consider themselves to be the holy ones in Israel, Jesus is unmasking them for what they truly are. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And I want to say, as a preacher, I take two great bits of comfort here. First of all, they didn't understand Jesus. I know that when you don't understand me, it's normally my fault, but it was not Jesus' fault here. So, you know, maybe it wasn't as bad as I had imagined. But actually, there's a second serious point that I take a great deal of comfort from. God's sheep hear his voice. This is at Gordon Conwell, and I would go out there occasionally and talk to students afterwards. And it's a delight. I love talking to seminary students who are looking into ministry. It's remarkable how many of them are trying to come up with a scheme to grow a church. And I say, you know, my only plan is to preach God's word. And I will never do it really well. I just do it as faithfully as I can. But I know that if I faithfully present God's word, God's sheep will hear his voice speaking to him from Holy Scripture. And honestly, that gives me a great deal of comfort as a preacher. And of course, that the Holy Spirit's attending the preaching of the word to bless it. And I want to encourage you actually in your own lives around this. One of the strange things, and I want to say it's done out of really good motives, but one of the strange things that happens when people first profess Christ is people rush up and try to explain to them how important it is for them to read the Bible. And I say it's strange because newborn babies, unless if they're healthy, they want food. Newborn Christians want the food of God's word. You have to help guide them to it. You have to give them a translation they can understand. You want to explain that they should start in the gospel according to Mark, not in Leviticus. I mean, I love Leviticus, but it's a little rough on new believers and so on. There's ways you can help. But the fact that they are hungry for God's word is the natural result of them being born again. New believers, like young children, are hungry, and they're spiritually hungry for the word of God. Look down at verse 7 with me. I want to continue this passage. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy." Please remember there, he's talking about people in the church that have positions of authority. Thieves who come to steal and to kill and to destroy. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, obviously, there is so much here in terms of riches, we can't possibly talk about it today. But I do want to draw your attention to just a few aspects of this passage as they relate to how we view the church of Jesus Christ. First, Jesus draws a sharp line. There are those who enter the sheepfold through the door, the legitimate shepherd, and those who climb in another way, the thief, the robber, the stranger. The sheep, Jesus says, know the difference. Right? I find that really encouraging. It turns out that healthy sheep have a tuned ear. They may be defenseless. We already talked about that. Sheep are very vulnerable. But they're not deaf. The person who walks closely with Jesus develops a type of spiritual instinct, spiritual discernment for the difference between a shepherd who serves and one who exploits. I've grown old, so I've gotten maybe too familiar with a lot of these things, but I remember when I was in my early 20s, some of you know I grew up, I've been a Christian since I was a little kid, but I grew up in a very liberal church. And I think back to my early 20s, how often I had a spiritual instinct not to listen to this stuff. I couldn't have explained it to you at all. I didn't know the theology. But I was pursuing, by God's grace, to know him, and God was protecting me. And likewise, I would hear other people as they taught God's word and explained it, and I'd go, they love Jesus. I'm not saying they're right about everything, but I know that they're pointing in the right direction. There really is something remarkable about that, that God cares for us in that way. And of course, part of this is when you're born again, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, right? To help guide you into all truth. Second, verse 10 gives us one of the great contrasting statements in all of Scripture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And then Jesus declares a truth that separates him from any other shepherd that ever lives, even those who are faithful under shepherds. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Now, in this portion of the passage, Jesus is not describing the hired hands as being evil. That's not the point. What they are is they're not invested, right? They're not invested in the sheep enough that they say, their life instead of mine. I will lay down my life to protect them, right? But Jesus is such a shepherd. The good shepherd stays not because he has to, not because he's trapped. Remember, Jesus says, I could call for, I don't know if it's a dozen legions. Someone know how many legions? But he says, I could call a dozen legions of angels right now, for my Father will send them to deliver me. I'm not the vulnerable person here. I'm choosing to lay down my life for my sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Right? No external compulsion. Jesus does it because he loves his Father and because he loves you, his people. Well, there's some practical ramifications for this, and I'm not going to have time to go through them all. Oh, well. Let me ask you a few rhetorical questions. First, are you listening to his voice? That's what the sheep do. They listen to the good shepherd's voice. Are you? Yes, it's a good answer. Jesus says the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And actually, this is one of those things where that's true. God does that in you, and he gives you his Holy Spirit, but it's also something you cultivate. Right? You cultivate a taste for listening to the word of God through prayer, through actually reading God's word, actually believing God's word and putting it into practice. If you refuse to do what God is telling you, you should not expect God to reveal himself more fully to you. It's one of those things that we've lost. If you go back and read in church history, you read the great theologians of the first 1,200, 1,300 years of the church, really kind of changes with Aquinas. Aquinas is like the very end of this. What you'll see is that spirituality and theology always belong together. What happened in that 1200 to 1300 period is we started moving academic study into schools, and there started to be a division, right? And one of the things that got lost is, I assure you this happens even at evangelical seminaries, is people act as though here's all the tools you have so that you can come to the right conclusion. And they've left out something really important. Theological knowledge is a gift. It's a gift that God gives to those who love him. A really smart person with two PhDs is going to get the Bible wrong if they don't love Jesus. Right? It's not just about skill. And that's, of course, true for all of you, too. As you love Jesus, as you take him at his word, as you seek to put his word into practice, God's going to bless you by giving you more knowledge. of himself. Question on that. That's actually a really important idea that's really neglected. Yes, Sarah.
So we see either heresies or just really bad ideas gaining popularity in parts of the church. Is that a sign of how do you interpret that? Would you interpret that as immaturity on the part of the sheep that are not good at listening?
There's no simple answer to the question. It is, in one sense, a spiritual attack on the church, but it's also not necessarily a supernatural. I mean, I do believe in the supernatural spiritual attacks on the church, but also it's just part of fallen human nature that people do sinful things. So if you think about the health and wealth movement in the church, it's not surprising that if you tell people God wants you to be rich and healthy all the time, but there's going to be people lining up to hear that, yes, God wants me to be rich. She's not here, so I could tell my wife. One Sunday morning, 16, 17 years ago, we're getting ready for church, and she turned on the television, and there was Joel Osteen. And I said, oh, turn that off. She goes, no, I want to hear what he says, right? And there he is, and this is what he said. Go buy yourself some nice clothes. You deserve nice clothes. God wants his people to have, nice things. Well, you don't need a lot of spiritual encouragement for that. All you do is give into your fallen, sinful nature. That's exactly right. Honey, I'm going shopping because God wants me to. Right? We turned it off after that. But you raise another question, Sarah, about the issue of we see things like the Pharisees and bad leadership in the church, and we should expect, there's a two-part answer to this. One is, we should always expect some of it. There is no pure church. The OPC is not the pure church, right? The PCA is not the pure church. The Anglican Church in North America is not the pure church. Church is always mixed. So one of the great problems in church history came up with what is known as the Donatist controversy, where under great persecution, a bunch of people abandoned the faith, and the question is, do you take them back? And particularly, do you take the ministers back? I mean, they had a special position of authority. And one of the things that came out of this is some people, and it's an instinct that many people have as a Christian, were desiring an overly pure church right now. Whereas Jesus tells us that the church right now, the physical, visible church, is always going to have wheat and tares in it. So you can't go too hard, anytime I see a problem. But to answer Sarah's question on the other side of it, is it is true that it can be non-discerning sheep. Because if you're really listening to the Lord's voice and wanting to put it into practice, there's going to be a dissonance, right? You're not going to want to stay in a church like this. They may stay for a while because you're going to try to work with it, be a good witness, help the leadership make changes, be in prayer. But particularly if you have children, you're going to say, do I want my children growing up in a church where they're hearing this stuff? See, if you're being sensitive, you're going to say, no, I'm going to go somewhere else. And of course, there's a cost to doing that because you have social connections. It's familiar. You might have to drive farther. I think we had a wonderful woman, many of you know, Flo Jones. She was going to a church that had become progressively more liberal. And when their pastor left, they were debating whether or not to call a homosexual pastor. And she said, I got to leave. And so she said, Lord, I want a church that's nearby. I want a church that has a pastor. It's a regular pastor, and I want them to have a church building. And of all things, she came here. And this is before I was ordained here. I was preaching. And she stayed until she retired and they moved away. And why? Well, New England's not filled with zealous Bible-believing churches with wonderful committed Christians in it like you people. And that's worth striving for. But it means that you're actually, Sarah, have to be, as Christians, we got to be saying, that's more important to me than it has a nice organ. Nothing wrong with an organ and nice pews and all those other things. It's all good things. But is hearing my Lord's voice and following him, that's got to be number one. Yeah. Does that answer sort of your question? In part? Yeah, okay. I know it's a really messy issue because it's an issue that does press on us in our own day. It's not an out there issue. Huh, it's 10 after, I should stop. Shame on me. I'm going to give you one more. Have you been wounded by a bad shepherd? Yes, probably almost all of you have in some ways. One of the sad things to me is people who tell me they don't go to church because they had a bad experience in church. And I'm like, that's like giving up money because someone once handed me a counterfeit $20 bill. Right? The solution is go somewhere else and recognize that all the human under-shepherds are going to be fallible, but your Father in heaven is not. So the answer is, if I'm following Jesus, you talk to people who've had these bad experiences, I want to say this with great sympathy, it can be deeply wounding to people to have very difficult experiences in the church life. But I say, but you want to follow Jesus, right? And they all say yes. I said, well, Jesus says go to church. You got to find a new one, right? You can't play pick and choose and say, Jesus, not that. And so I just want to encourage you. Some of you probably have bad experiences with churches. Don't let that sour you on the beauty and the majesty of the Church of Jesus Christ, for which the Son of God gave his life. We need to stop. John, would you pray for us?